some peace. But before we do that, I want to open with a little bit of question and answer. So audience participation, hats on, okay? So first question, real easy. Who here walked in feeling anxious or stressed this morning? And I don't know if that was so quick because you really are feeling anxious or stressed or you just want to be involved. But yeah, sometimes we come into this place carrying some stuff with us, right? We don't want to, but we do. Happens. And for those of you that didn't raise your hand, who here has ever felt anxious or stressed? If your hand's not up, you're lying. Okay. Yeah. We've all been there. This is a common part of the human condition. We know what this feels like. But let me just ask, what are some things that make you feel anxious or stressed? Yeah. School. Okay. Yep. I've been there. Children. I haven't been there for that. That's not my experience, but I can understand that. Sam said people in general. I think we can all agree with that. People can be stressful and make us anxious. Somebody else said teenagers. We can file that under children, but, you know, I've had the teenager stress myself. I used to serve as youth pastor here. Work. Absolutely, work can stress us out for a number of different reasons. I'm sorry?
Driving?
Yeah. We live in Michigan. Driving is awful. I don't care what time of year it is. Driving is stressful. Anything else?
The unknown future.
The unknown future. Yeah, it's a big one. Waking up in the morning? I feel you, my man. I'm a night person. It stresses me out, too. Yeah, there's a lot of things that can stress us out. Kim, you had one?
Government.
Yeah. Yep, that's one that I think a lot of people, not just sitting in this room, but throughout this world, would agree with. There's a ton of things. Ralph, what are you pointing at? Being married to an unbeliever. That one might be a little bit more specific for some of us, but yeah, you know, being yoked to an unbeliever, having an unbeliever in your family can even be stressful and cause anxiety. There's a ton of things that do this. And so what I want to talk about today is peace, that thing that is opposite to anxiety and stress. And I want to talk a little bit about how we may have the opportunity to experience it and where it comes from and ultimately what the goal of it is for us. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we come before you today as we always do, as your children. Father, we know you, as you always are present here with us. I pray you would take my words, imperfect as they may be, and use them to speak truth to the open ears and, more importantly, the open hearts of those present here this morning. Lead us to the truth of your peace, God, which surpasses all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one more question before we move on. How do people get rid of anxiety or seek peace? They medicate. Being alone, okay. Anything else? Being with other people. Okay. What was that one that I heard back there?
Pray.
Yeah. Huh? Sports. Yeah. Activity. You know, a lot of times what we're doing.
They drink.
Yeah. I would file that under medicate. Absolutely. A lot of times what we're doing by seeking some way to get rid of peace is we're distracting ourselves from what's causing us anxiety. Right? We're not focusing on it and hoping that whatever's causing that anxiety maybe goes away, or at least the anxiety goes away. It really comes down to distraction at the end of the day. But let's take a look at what Scripture says about anxiousness and peace. So we're in Philippians 4:6-7. I need to turn on this remote so things move forward, or else hitting a button is not going to do anything. There we go. And so this says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, on the face of it, that certainly seems easy enough, especially if we want to be reductionist. Prayer plus thankfulness equals peace. So go through the steps, get peace. That's it. Sermon over. Bye, everyone. You're all dismissed. But before you go, let's be honest. If we boil this down to a formula, it doesn't really work, right? When I'm anxious, I pray. But if I'm totally on the level with you, my mind keeps wandering back to whatever is causing me to be anxious. I start dwelling on that. And soon, I find myself trying to work the problem again. Start trying to handle it myself. So I'm distracted from the prayer. It's like I was in the middle of a phone call, and I just wandered away without disconnecting the line. If I'm really on my game, I realize it, I confess my distractibility, and I get back to praying. But I'm human, so the cycle continues. Okay, so maybe I'll be better at the Thanksgiving part. So I generate a list of things that I'm thankful for. Yet, this very rarely eliminates the anxiety. And really for good reason. The list might be huge, it might be small, but no matter how long that list is, there's no guarantee that I'm going to be spared my most recently conjured doomsday scenarios. I'm still going to be having those run through my head the whole time. So now what? I just followed the formula that I laid out for you that we pulled from one of the classic passages on anxiety in Scripture, and it didn't work. But there's a clue here. I was looking for a pill. I was looking to medicate, in a sense. I visited God, my pharmacist, and I asked what to take for my anxiety. I wanted to be distracted from my anxiety, and I tried to slap a veneer of Jesus over it. But that's not the way Scripture works. That's why I said the instructions in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 don't work just if reduced to a formula. Scripture, instead, is about the triune God. It's about knowing and trusting a person. And our formulas can actually turn us away from that person and cause us to rely on a series of steps. So speaking of which, I need to confess something to you. If you've been paying attention and you have your bulletin open out there in your pew, you'll notice the notes section says, Steps to Peace. Looks something like that. Now, my confession to you is that I had Chris put this in there on purpose. But I didn't do it to mislead you, because I'm saying steps are bad. We don't want steps. So I'm not doing this to mislead you. What I'm doing is I want you to take this as a chance to examine your preconceptions. Did you want a list you can follow all the way to a solution as today's takeaway? Now, while that certainly would make things easier, that's not how this Christianity thing works. It's harder than that. But the good news by far is that this harder path is worth it. So, what I want you to do is take a second. You might have a pen, you might have a pencil, there might be something in the pew in front of you. But take a second, scratch out the word steps in your bulletin, and replace it with the word practices. It's semantic, but it matters. Oh, and while we're at it, scribble out the numbers 1, 2, and 3 next to the blanks. We won't be needing those either. All right. Looks like most of you are done. So let's go back to the passage. And we're going to look for the person rather than the formula. So let's look for the Prince of Peace. Now, I'm going to kind of walk through this, and we're going to have practices that kind of fill in the blank here. So here's your first one. We're going to talk a little bit about knowing the God who comes near. Now, commands such as do not be anxious usually are accompanied by the reason why we don't have to be the thing we're commanded not to be. So in this case, the reason was slipped into the preceding verse. So if you've got your finger in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you can just move back one verse to Philippians 4, 5. And part of that says, the Lord is at hand. Now, that verse changes everything about how we read verses 6 and 7. It's called context. It's important when you're reading Scripture. The emphasis is not on how we pray. It's on the God who has come close, who hears, and who is with us. The only thing that could separate us from his love and presence are our sins. And they've been washed away by Jesus' blood if we've accepted that gift of his death on the cross. Now, isn't it true the presence of another person in our situations of fright and anxiety can lessen our fears? I think somebody said that. Being with other people was one of the ways we get rid of fears and anxiety. Fear doesn't want a series of impersonal steps. It wants a person. Walk in an unknown, dark place by yourself, and you're afraid. And if we're honest, what is life sometimes, if not a walk down a dark path full of uncertain and unknown fears? But hold someone's hand while you're in that dark place, and fears, while they may not be banished entirely, they recede. They ebb. And so if we're comforted by the presence of a mere human being who might be less strong and brave than ourselves, how much more will we be comforted by the sworn presence of the reigning Christ? This is the path toward peace. Meditate on Emmanuel, which means, Emmanuel means God with us. Meditate on that. Reflect on that. Let it actually be part of your daily life. Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with me. God is here. It's not just God is in this place when we come here on Sunday. God is with us when we walk out the door, when we go to work, when we're driving, everywhere we are. God is with us. He is Emmanuel. Remember how the Spirit of Jesus has been given to us. And John 14, 27 kind of lays this out perfectly. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. God is with us. God's peace is with us all the time. It's been given to us as followers of Christ. And remember, he's not limited by a physical body that confines him to one place and one person at a time. So while he's taking care of Jeff, it doesn't mean he's not taking care of me too. He's with all God's people all the time. Here's our next one. But what will God do when he is with us? Will he give us the money we need? Will he zap the person who wants to do us harm? Will he keep the kids from all accidents? I can tell you from experience as a youth pastor, no, that's not going to happen. Will he? We have a pretty good idea that the answer to these questions is not always. We know that bad things happen to God's people. It's a fact, and I'm not going to sugarcoat it. So what difference does God's presence mean when, although he is the Almighty God, he doesn't always use his power in the way that we would like? Well, while I would remind you that God is not a genie, and he's not a slave to grant our wishes, that really isn't helpful to our discussion, because it just leaves us feeling like we're left where we started, trusting in some steps that we hope will make us feel more peace. Basically, I'm just telling you to suck it up when I say something like that, and that gets us nowhere. So there must be more that God says. And there is more. We have a whole book full of it. First, we should understand that when God says he is present, or hears, or sees, or remembers, he's saying that he is doing something. He is never a passive bystander. Second, what he is doing is this. He gives us what we need when we need it. In Matthew 6, he says that he will give us the grace we need. And the good news is that he isn't just all talk. He's very clearly shows this grace throughout Scripture. And to me, nowhere more clear of an example exists than with the appearance of manna for the needy Israelites as they wandered the desert after leaving Egypt. So that's why I have up here, expect the better manna. And it requires a little bit of explanation. So if you don't know the story, you can find it in Exodus 16. You may want to make a note so you can read the whole thing for yourself later. But to summarize, the Israelites are following Moses and Aaron in the desert after leaving Egypt, and the whole community begins to complain that it would have just been better to die by God's hand in Egypt, like a lot of other people did, since they had all the meat they wanted there, but are starving now. So God says to Moses, I'm going to give you and all the people all the bread and meat you could need. And he does. Quail come and cover the camp in the evening, and then overnight, dew covers the ground. And in the morning, when the dew dries, there's like thin flakes of bread or what have you, which they later call manna, and that would be left behind for everyone to gather. So God told Moses to have everyone gather what they needed for the day using a specific measurement and to use everything they gathered by the end of the day. And there were some other rules that go along with that that you can read for yourself. And in this way, everyone was fed. But some people did as our sinful nature leads us to do, and they disobeyed. They kept some of the manna overnight, and in the morning they found it to be foul-smelling and full of maggots. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced something like that, but I know I get squeamish when I see a little spot of mold on bread, so I can imagine how bad this was. Now, this is a clear example of the type of grace God promises to us in Matthew 6. There are times when we will feel like destitute wanderers in the wilderness with little hope of food and water. God will then give us manna at the time that we need it. Now, he won't give us so much that we'll have enough for tomorrow, because then we would just start trusting in the manna rather than trusting Emmanuel. God makes a promise. He will give you manna or grace when you need it, but not before. That means you will be anxious if you forecast the future because you're making your prediction based on the manna you have left over from today, and there is none. What you don't factor into your prediction is that you will receive fresh grace when you need it. Now, that should sound familiar to a lot of you. Think of the times that you dreaded an upcoming event and it ended up not being as bad as you kind of anticipated it would be. You were given manna when you needed it. Think of the times when you were surprised by something especially difficult, though painful. You receive grace to endure with faith. In fact, let me give you an example from my own life. Now, a lot of you out there who've been around here a little while know what I've been going through, especially with my dad. A little bit of background. Back in 2014 in the fall, my dad had a stroke, and then he's dealt with type 2 diabetes for quite a while. Entered into end-stage renal disease after this stroke, and he's had a lot of issues. Things have kind of snowballed, and his care needs have increased pretty rapidly over the past 4.5 years, roughly. More recently, and I don't know how many of you know this, probably the elders for the most part, but he's gotten to a point where we simply cannot care for him at home. It's just not possible. He's not only deteriorating physically, can not even stand really and walk, but he's kind of slipping mentally as well. And so we had to make the difficult decision that it was time to look into like a nursing home or long-term care. Now, I say this wanting you to realize my dad's a pretty young guy. He's like 66, going on 67. So it's been tough, right? Because I'm seeing a situation where the dad I had isn't really there any longer, and he's probably not going to be physically with us too much longer either, right? And it's also difficult because we don't really get to have him around, and he doesn't really understand what's going on. He doesn't understand the severity of his situation. Now, he's been in a rehab facility since the end of January, and they were trying to help him walk, get better, get to a place where maybe we'd be able to take care of him, even though it's difficult. But they came to a point where they said, we're not going to be able to do that. We don't think he can go any farther. So we were already in process of looking for a long-term care facility, but then they came to us about a week and a half before March 19th, which I guess was a couple Tuesdays ago now, and they said, we want to discharge him. We want to send him home. We feel he's gone as far as he can go. And so all of a sudden, our timeline moved up quite a bit. We went from going, okay, well, we've got some time. Maybe we can find a place to, oh, we have a week and a half. Or they want to send him home, and they're moving him, doing everything at this facility with a Hoyer, which if you're not familiar, it's basically a crane. Because my dad's a bigger guy. Weighs about 300 pounds. A little shy of that. So they wanted to send him home, and they said, the best we can do for you is maybe we can get you a Hoyer so you can have that in the house. And my mom is about 5 foot nothing and has basically wrecked herself trying to take care of my dad. So this wasn't a feasible situation. We had no idea what we were going to do. And as you can probably guess, this caused a lot of anxiety because there's a lot of uncertainty, like John was talking about before. And the day was getting closer, and we were calling around. The facility's app was, they were calling around. Nobody had a bed. Not that they didn't want to take him, not that they couldn't take him, but they just didn't have beds open to do it. There's a lot of people like him that have needs of care. And so it was looking like, well, he's going to come home, and we're going to have to do our best, but we don't know how we're going to get him to things like dialysis, because transport is going to be very difficult, and we don't know what his quality of life is going to be. And then all of a sudden, Monday, the 18th, we get to go have a meeting with an attorney, basically to ask for a Medicaid app, which we knew we were going to have to file no matter what, because my mom needs it. They need the help to pay for this. But the place he's at, you know, who does long-term care, but they told us, well, I'm sorry, we don't have a bed either. We're not going to be able to keep him. They said, well, if you get that Medicaid app filled out, he can stay. And we took that, because it wasn't clear, we took that as maybe he can stay for a little while until you find another place to put him permanently. And in speaking with them on that Monday, right before he was supposed to be discharged, they actually said, no, we're filling this out. We're going to fax it in for you. We're going to take care of it so he can stay here long term. Now, I know a lot of people in this world would say, it's coincidence. You got lucky. But to me, this is a situation where I was given, my mom and I were given the grace we needed when we needed it. Seems clear. And to me, what that tells me is that even though this whole situation is not really solved, right, my dad is still going to have problems. This is still going to be a struggle. There are still emotions tied to this that are not fun, and it's painful. But I know that God is doing something. I don't see it. I didn't see that coming. I was worried. I was anxious. I'm not practicing this stuff that I'm talking about perfectly. But I learned something. I learned that God will provide. And I can count on that, even though I don't know what that's going to look like. So yes, we will have hardships in life. Of that, there is no doubt. Scripture does not offer a kingdom in the here and now that spares us from pain. The king does promise, however, that he will be with us in every trial and will give us all the manna we need so we can know him better, so we can trust him, so we can live for him, and we can be increasingly transformed to look more like Jesus no matter what the wilderness of life might throw at us. In other words, he will give us the best of gifts when we need help. Manna was pointing forward to something a whole lot better. It was pointing to the bread of life who would satisfy our hunger in such a way that we wouldn't always feel hungry 2 hours later. Manna was pointing to Jesus and what we are given in his death and resurrection. So take a minute, step back and assess a little bit. Do you notice any hope stirring as we talk about this? The opposite of anxiety is hope. Anxiety predicts that manna will not come. Hope predicts that God will be with us and give us something better than manna. Now, where does peace fit in? Peace is the companion of hope. Now, hope and peace don't come without a fight. God is pleased to work hope and peace in us surely, but gradually. So hope and peace come as we meditate, as we feed on Scripture, as we feed on Christ, and we keep calling out for manna and grace. The kingdom of God advances through weakness and dependence on the King, not through quick and bloodless victories. So if you're feeling a bit weak, you're probably actually on the right path. Now, essential to this battle with fear and anxiety is the gift of humility. It fits perfectly, doesn't it? In our anxiety, we're usually concerned about things we love. We want control. We want to take matters into our own hands to protect our future, but we're finding that it's impossible to manage all the possible contingencies. We want to protect our kingdom. Find anxiety, and you often find that your agenda is more important to you than God's. You might find that you adopt your own interpretation of God's world rather than submit to God's clear words. And what are those words about? They're about his power, his love, and his care. All those things that are really for your benefit. Here is how the Apostle Peter makes the link between humility and anxiety. This comes out of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." He's asking us to do just one thing: humble ourselves before the Lord. Humility is expressed by casting our anxieties on the mighty and trustworthy one. When a child's fears are not assuaged by a parent's attempts at comfort, the child is essentially saying either that the monster under the bed is stronger than the parent, or the parent doesn't really care about the child's best interests. The child's fear shows his or her lack of trust or confidence in the parent. Humility, in contrast, hears the voice of the parent and believes that the parent can be trusted, even when the evidence suggests that circumstances are out of control. Humility says, "I will believe you more than I believe my eyes or my imagination." Humility is submissive. So this means that mere information and knowledge will not bring peace. Even more, we must respond to what we hear with humility and trust. So after everything, here are our practices toward peace. I know I'm pointing up there because that's where I'm looking, but they're up there for you. They're a bit different. Well, now they're gone. Donnie. These practices are a little bit different than the steps we take in following a recipe or formula. I'm not saying, you know, one, know the God who comes near. Two, expect the better manna. Three, walk before him in humility. If you put all these together, it equals peace. Now, each one is probably foundational to the next. That's probably true. But man, this stuff is personal. This is something you have to walk out, that you have to practice. That's why I'm using that word. Know the God who comes near. Expect the better manna and walk before him in humility. Don't give up on the pursuit of peace. Peace will make you feel better, which is a good thing. It's going to take away anxiety. But there's something greater at stake. And I don't want you to lose sight of that in everything else we've talked about. In a world where true peace seems impossible to so many, we want to be ambassadors who say real peace is available to us only in the form, in the person of the Prince of Peace. The peace we find in Christ is attractive. It is. And that's because it does what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says. It surpasses our understanding of it, while at the same time being overwhelmingly real and unlike any other solution, whatever that may be, to our anxiety that's available through any other means. It's deep, it's lasting, and others who don't have it will want to know how to get it when they see it in us. They will want the formula. And this gives us the opportunity to tell them, hey, it's not about a formula. Little secret. We get to tell them instead about the one in whom this peace can be found. And when we do this, we bring glory to God. This, above all else, should be our goal in attaining peace, that Jesus should be more known. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for what you promise. And not only what you promise, but what you deliver on. God, you promise peace, deep, everlasting peace. And you don't promise an end of all hurts right now. You don't say, hey, it's all going to be better and you're going to be joyful all the time and it's going to be great and you're going to, you know, feel happy even when you shouldn't. Instead, you say, even in the hurt and in the pain and in the storm of life, I will be with you. I will be there. I will work. And you can trust that I am bringing calm to the storm. And I'm going to get you through this. You will have what you need. And God, that doesn't necessarily sound attractive to the world all the time. But I thank you that that's what you give us. Because it shows you are a loving Father. And God, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to attain this peace through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. And not only that, but we do have hope for more in his resurrection. God, help us continue to practice your presence in our daily lives. Help us to expect the better manna. And help us to submit to you humbly so that your peace may grow in our lives and so that others may see it and you may be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name.